water. It's a beautiful day. It's a beautiful evening when we come together to learn about you, to honor you just by being here in your presence, feeling your spirit. We know that you preside over our lives and you preside over this church, and we're grateful for that. You've heard these knees have been lifted up, I think, of Sharon's brother Ronnie, that perhaps Father won't even be alone over this time, that he could go home free of that. And I think of Patricia and the test that she'll be going through. And we would ask, Father, that she get a good report from a doctor, that she able to just move on forward with her life and stop not worrying about this thing, to put her trust in her life in your hands. Thank you for that. And I think of Brian Skelly, Father, and the pain that he's having with his wrist, that you would provide a means, Father, to reduce the pain, solve this problem in a way that only you can. We know that you have that ability, Father, and we trust in you for that. Thank you, Father, for the family that's here, for the love that we have for you and for your word. Thank you that you've given us time tonight. Thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We have five chapters, starting with chapter 6 through 10 of the fourth letter to the...
Can
they hear me? I'm sorry? Can
you
all hear me? I can. Okay, Jeff, you can repeat it.
Okay.
Talk louder.
I'm going to be louder.
You're going to have to be louder.
Yeah. Okay. And what I discovered, and I was talking with Carol about this, is you learn a lot about Paul's personality. We had a private conversation.
I'm sorry. It's your fault. No, I'm sorry.
You learn.
She's talking about guns.
You learn a lot about Paul's personality. We'll talk about it as we go through this. Paul's hardships. And I said chapter 6, Paul explains that if you aspire to follow Christ and be involved in the work of the gospel, which I think all of us would say we do, you should expect hardships, troubles, and trials. It isn't about being comfortable, but serving God's will. Jesus said in John 16:33, I told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He adds in Matthew that life with him would involve self-denial, rather than self-fulfillment. I think most of us are more concerned about self-fulfillment. Most of us means me.
I think more about comfort.
Huh?
I think more about being comfortable, mm-hmm. not in pain or trial or anything.
I accept that. We are to give up everything for his sake. Paul gave the Corinthian believers examples of how he and his companions lived and what they had experienced. He said they had endured suffering and hardship and trouble of every kind. They'd been beaten, put in jail, faced angry mobs, worked to exhaustion, stayed awake through sleepless nights of watching, and gone without food. They had proved themselves to be what they claimed by their wholesome lives and by their understanding of the gospel and by their patience. They had been kind and loving and filled with the Holy Spirit. They had been truthful, with God's power helping them in all that they did. All of the godly men's weapons of defense and weapons of attack had been available to them, and they used them. He added that they had been faithful to the Lord, whether others honored them or despised them, whether they were criticized or commended. He said they were honest, but some called them liars. And that's in verse 11, and I think about chapter 6, verse 11. Let me look it up here. Maybe it's not where he says, you know, I do good, And then everybody thinks I'm a liar. You do something good, people don't believe that you're doing good. They think there's an agenda, that you really have something else planned. You wouldn't do that to me. Really, you wouldn't.
Verse 8.
Trying to find it. I thought it was verse 11.
I think it's verse 8.
Verse 8. In honor and dishonor, in ill repute and good repute, we are treated as imposters. We think he's the faith. And yet are true. And so, as unknown and yet well known, has died and behold, we live, is punished and yet not killed. And so he's saying that what they do for good, people consider, they think he's an apostle. And I think that a lot of people think of Christians today as imposters. They pretend to live godly lives and be godly, but people see them for who they really are. When they see them in different places, away from the church, for example, we do things that we wouldn't dare do here. Why not? Why wouldn't we do there the same thing we do here?
Putting on a front.
Putting on a front. So we are imposters.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. And I think, as I've said many times before, the biggest problem with Christianity is Christians. We're such poor examples, poor ambassadors for Christ. He explained that the world ignored them, but they were known to God. They lived close to death, but were still very much alive. They had been injured, but kept from death. Paul and his companions, heart ached, but at the same time, they had the joy of the Lord. They were poor, but gave rich spiritual gifts to others. They owned nothing, and yet enjoyed everything. He worked hard to avoid giving any opportunity for others to use some aspect of his life as an excuse for refusing the gospel. But he lived in a glass house, I guess is what he's saying. Everything that he did, said, ate, drank, places he went, he was looked at and scrutinized very closely. Do they look at your life like that? Do the people who are around you that may not be Christians, do they watch you, do you think? I can assure you they do. And they're looking for some reason to show you that you are an imposter. Right, Randall?
Yep, they do. They're looking for it.
They're enemies of God, so they're enemies of God, so they're gonna look towards the people who claim followers of Christ to try to bring them down because they're enemies of him.
Paul suffered a lot, and he said that, and Christ said that we will suffer also. The last part of that chapter, I don't know where it really how it came into it, but it talked about being unequally yoked. We've talked about that in this church and many churches you've ever been to many times. Next, Paul warned them not to team up with those who don't love the Lord. Whether it's in business, or whether it's in a marriage, or whether it's in friendship, whatever it might be, don't join up. For what do people of God have in common with the people of sin? How can light live with darkness? How can there be any harmony between Christ and the devil? How can a Christian live with a partner who doesn't believe? I suspect there are a lot of marriages like that, where one is a believer and where one is not a believer. To say that probably it is only so. And what union can there be between God's temple and idols? You are God's temple, the home of the living God. And God said to you, I will live in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's why the Lord said, leave them, separate yourselves from them, don't touch their filthy things, and I will welcome you and be your father, and you will be my sons So have you got any close friends that are lost? And the question to ask, are you in business with someone? I don't know if there's any more in here. We had an elder, a deacon at a former church that were, there was actually three of them. There was a third person, and he was not a Christian. And we asked him, how can you do this? And, well, we just do it. We don't worry about it.
So, you know, being yoked, you know, we think about marriage in this sense. When we think about partnership, we also, I think we ought to think about not only those things, but those are the first two examples. You know, we talked about how we in the world act different than what we do with Christians because we want to be accepted. We're in essence yoking ourselves with those people because we're trying to please them. But if we continue to be who we are in Christ, even with those people that are not Christians, they might not like you at first. They might look for some reason, but you might feel like, well, I don't have any friends because in my workplace, they're not believers. And but we have to do that. I think that's persecution for us. But we don't have to see it as that and feel bad about it. I think we can see it as as pleasing God and be thankful. And eventually, those people, if you're not judgmental, if you're not a Bible thumper to them, if you know how to do it in a way that you are without reproach in how you handle yourself, that they will respect you. And whether they understand or not, they will respect you in your workplace. They will eventually leave you alone, I think. But we're so weak, we have a hard time doing that. We tend to either blend with them, cuss with them, do what they do. They throw rocks at us. They don't really like us anyway because now we're even showing that we're not Christian because we're melting into them. Or we're a Bible thumper and we condemn them for what they do. Oh, don't do that in front of me. Don't cuss in front of me. We can't do those kind of things because they don't understand that. So it's hard how to get the balance. If we could get the balance in that, I think God will bless us and we will be able to work in the world with these people. And there's where we can be all things to all people in a way that's pleasing to God, you know, not doing what the world wants us to do.
And we're starting to coexist with others. I mean, have your beliefs, but you know, we got to get along, otherwise what's going to happen?
Right.
So, deceived.
It's awkward because we don't want to offend that person, or those people. We just, and so we have to live beside them and work beside them, lay beside them. Everywhere Paul went, he went into unbelieving people. He went into the synagogue in every town. They were all lost. And he shared the gospel, and God changed hearts, and they became Christians. So when he went back, he was visiting churches that he had established. But he constantly was going, and in these 10 chapters, he at one point says, you know, I want to train you up so you can take the gospel to places where it's never been before.
I have some coworkers that are not the nicest of people, and I will say nowhere near Christian path, but I work with them every day. And we eat lunch every day, and I guess they kind of got used to it because they would start up on their, and I'll call it talking smack, because that's what they're doing. And I will give them a few little words of wisdom without bringing the Bible or God into it, but the same ideas, and just turn around and walk away because I was getting so frustrated just sitting there eating lunch with them. I would go find work to do. Because I guess those are the people that I just don't know how to deal with them. It's just, you know, give them a few words of wisdom and walk away is what I chose to do.
When Paul uses that phrase, come out and be separate, it's not talking about where you go. It's talking about being distinct from the world, being distinctly Christian, distinctly different. Obviously, we can't leave them all. We can't leave our jobs.
Right.
You'd never stop changing jobs if you,
Yeah.
If you try to do that all the time, so, and you have to stay in the world, but we're supposed to be distinct from it.
I can tell you that there were two men that I worked with, among the department heads, two, that stood out to me, and then invited me to a Bible study in which my life was changed. But it was these two men and their lives and the difference. We were, one of them and I, after I became a Christian, were going to the basic youth conflicts thing by
Bill Gothard
in 1978. And we crossed over the San Antonio River on McCullough, and there was a bomb who slipped under the bridge, a homeless person. And I said, wow, look at that guy. And my friend said, I wonder what happened to him. And he got into that situation. You know, you don't know whether, you don't know what happened. But that was his concern, what happened to this man? And mine was, you know, how many they could do it. The difference in
perspective.
Both perspectives in one person. And every time I see somebody over at 46 and I-10, there's always this same girl. Today she had a different sign. And it was upside down. I wouldn't say, hey, your sign's upside down. But I always think about that. I wonder how she got in that situation. I don't know. Who knows?
Yeah.
Who knows? Paul's joy in all of this, the first 16 verses of 7. As if Paul hadn't already made himself clear, he said, since we have these promises of what he said, if you don't join with a non-Christian, then I will be your father and you will be my sons. Since we already have these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, making holiness perfect in the fear of God. Paul is bluntly telling them to stop sinning and to be righteous and perfect. Anybody you know is perfect? Or maybe I should say, do you know anybody that's righteous? How about righteous and perfect?
We know people that are righteous but not perfect.
Okay. Then I made a statement. When it's italicized, that's my own thoughts. No man can be a Christian who voluntarily indulges in sin and enjoys it. He has no real desire to be perfect. Do you agree with that statement or disagree with that statement? No man can be a Christian who voluntarily indulges in sin and enjoys it. He has no real desire to be perfect.
All depends on what the definition of that sin is. Well, it really does.
Okay.
If it's one thing, if I indulge in sin and I liked it, he's telling me that I'm not a Christian. And he's a liar.
Okay. Paul is going to say that in this chapter.
Yeah.
Okay. We're going to see if we can figure out.
Just because I like it doesn't mean I want to.
Or that you're not convicted.
Huh? Really say that.
Right.
That's the conviction and the trap.
I might not be convicted in the moment. But afterwards, I might say, what the heck did I do, you dummy idiot? Yeah.
But
you know?
Indulging, to me, makes me think that you know what you're doing. And
you're still...
Voluntarily doing it.
Yes. It's not like you get caught up in it, but you
yeah.
say, I'm
going
to do
this
in
spite. Yeah,
makes sense.
Yep.
You ever did a hip nerve? I'm just thinking. All right, let's do something else. He continued to talk about three main topics, urging believers to avoid sin, to avoid sinners who refuse to repent, whether they claim to be believers or not, and he defended himself and his companions against those who claimed he was wrong, saying, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. And I read that, I want to say, can I say that? Have I wronged anybody? Have I corrupted anyone? Have I taken advantage of anyone? And,
yep.
I, and then I say, oops.
But that would be like if you've done it, knowing what you're doing, I would think.
Say that again, please.
That, I think when it says, where he defended himself, anyway, whatever you just read, that you know what you're doing. If you're in, if you're, I don't even know where, I've lost it.
Wrong, where you have wronged no one, corrupted no one.
Yeah.
Taken advantage of no one.
You probably know you're doing that.
Yeah, I would think so.
Paul defended himself to these people and to the Philippians, to all these churches he started, because when he's gone, there's pastors there that are preaching preaching Christ, as it talks about the Philippians, but are denigrating him, putting him down, calling him a liar, and to make themselves more. And so but Paul responded in Philippians, saying, since Christ is being preached, I don't care about myself. As long as Christ is being preached, I don't care about myself. But he's defending himself to them. He's telling them, listen, these people are like putting me down, calling me names, saying I'm a liar, saying I don't do what I say I'm supposed to do. Don't believe them.
That's exactly what he's saying. He said he wasn't trying to condemn them, and instead he often boasted about them. He mentioned that while he was in Macedonia, they experienced fear from persecutions, but God, who applauds those who are discouraged, refreshed us by the arrival of Titus, who brought the news. Not only was his presence a joy, but also the news he brought of the wonderful time that he had had with you Corinthians. But he told them how much you were looking forward to my visit and how sorry you were about what had happened, and about your loyalty and warm love for me, well, I overflowed with joy. They apparently, at least a lot of them were looking forward to Paul coming back. Essentially, Paul told the Corinthians in Corinth that he thought highly of them, and that their faith had been a source of comfort when he was experiencing hardship. He explained why his tone was more gentle in this second letter than in his first, saying, now, he said this, now I'm glad I said it, not because it hurt you, but because the pain turns you to God. It was a good kind of sorrow you felt, the kind of sorrow God wants his people to have, so that I need not come to you with questions. God sometimes uses sorrow in our lives to help us turn away from sin and seek eternal life. We should never regret his sending him. But the sorrow of a man who is not a Christian is not the sorrow of true repentance and does not prevent eternal death. He said he was glad he spoke of their sinful behavior because it led to repentance, which is necessary for salvation. Quote, now I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you weren't harmed in any way by us. Godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret, but worldly grief produces death. And he says, I think he says, you cannot repent without the strength of God. You can't do it. Your grief led you to repentance. They were feeling so hurt, you know, that they hurt the Lord. You felt this godly grief. And so that you weren't harmed in any way by us. It was, I showed you what you were doing wrong, and you felt that the sin is in your life, and you repented. And that's what leads to salvation.
How often do we do something as a Christian? I mean, you're Christians, I'm just saying, we're Christians, right? How often do we do something, maybe not in front of anybody, but by yourself, maybe in the car driving or something, and then you realize you sinned, and you immediately say, Lord, forgive me for that, I'm sorry. Do you ever do that? Does anybody ever do that? I do that. I do that. So my point is, if you have your own sorrow for your sin, then someone doesn't need to tell you. Paul doesn't need to write the letter and tell you, hey. But if we do need that, and there's times we do need that Christian brother or sister to come talk to us in love or say something to us so that we, because they know us. And maybe we're seared, maybe our conscience is seared in that area, and we need that blind spot to be unblinded. And that's kind of what Paul, I think, is doing in that letter.
What I discovered in these two letters, first of all, in the first letter, he says, Corinthian church, you guys are filled with all kinds of sin. You're suing each other. You got a bad living with his father's wife. All kind of adulterous things, immoral things. And I offended them. And he told them that, not to offend them, but to show them that if they intend to call themselves Christians and desire to lead a Christian life, they need to know that some of the things they're doing is not very Christian, not very Christian. But what did they do? They got offended. What do we do when somebody calls you down for something that is not right in their life?
You get offended.
We get offended.
Yeah.
Shouldn't.
No.
But we do. Why do we get offended?
Pride.
Number one, pride. Sin. Pride. Anybody disagree with that? Pride. Don't touch me, my ego. I am Mr. Good.
Did you see why Paul is so encouraged by this? Basically, I mean, he was encouraged because the response was repentance. It could have been defiance. Then he would not have had so much joy.
He did it to evoke repentance.
Mm-hmm.
He did it to evoke repentance.
That was his purpose. And I think Paul brought the truth, brought the gospel, brought correction, discipline, whatever, people all over the place.
Right.
Not everybody responded with repentance.
Right.
Well, they were baby Christians.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there has to be a change of heart and a change of the way of your life. And he wasn't there, you know, he was there for a while but left, and then they weren't, their lives weren't changing. Mm-hmm. Their hearts weren't, you know, and he had to.
That's a good point, Shirley. Think of our own lives. We go to church every Sunday. That's once a week. Wednesday night services or Bible studies or prayer or time or whatever you want to call it was put into place as a midweek lifter upper. You know, going from Sunday to Sunday for some people, you know, you're up, you're strong in the Lord, and when you leave on Sunday morning, then your life gets caught up in the world, you begin to fall back. And then it's Sunday again, you lift it up. So Wednesday night was, back up. Sunday, back up. But you don't have as much. They didn't have the New Testament. They didn't have teachers that knew very much. All they could teach was the gospel, and I think sometimes maybe that's all we need to teach. But there's a lot more that we have to give them. How to live your life as a Christian before others, how to love the Lord. Those are the two things we're called to do, love the Lord and love others. Chapter 8. Barry, have you ever preached a sermon about giving?
Sure have.
You have?
Did you want me to this week?
Are you fixing to do it for us?
You want me to this week? Spin one up.
Well, Paul there, he had a way of collecting money for the people in Jerusalem. He moved on to a new subject, which he discussed in the last chapter of the first letter, about a collection of donations for the Christians in Jerusalem. Remember, the Christians were sort of outcast in Jerusalem because it was a very Jewish city, where only Judaism was practiced, and now we have this cult, as the Jews would call it, that's saying, hey, you can go to heaven without being circumcised, without sacrifices, and even if you work on Sundays, you can still go to heaven. And so they were ostracized by the community, and they didn't have a lot of money. They were poor. He spoke of the churches in Macedonia and how they were extremely generous despite their financial hardship. He even says that they were poor. He urged the believers in Corinth to be as generous. He told them he wasn't commanding them to be generous, but that he's testing the genuineness of their love against the earnestness of others. I find this interesting. He says, I'm not pressing you, but when I get there, I want you to have this collection of money ready for me. In fact, I'm going to send three people over there to get collected. When I get there, it'll all be ready. To me, that's kind of pressure.
Yeah.
They didn't do it, though, did they? I think Macedonia is the only church that gave money to Jerusalem. No one else did.
I thought the Thessalonians may have. Maybe that was the church. He gave the example of Jesus being poor. And this is from Philippians, we know that. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness, being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So he went from the Creator, who owns everything, to becoming a man, and not just a king kind of a man, but a common man, a slave, took on human likeness, human form, humbled himself to the point of death. He had nothing. His pillow was a rock. Paul told them that it was appropriate for them to want to help the believers in Jerusalem. He explained he didn't want them to be financially pressured while others received financial relief. Still, instead, he said, it's a question of fair balance, meaning that they currently have a financial abundance compared to those in Jerusalem who have a financial shortage. He says, you know, I'm not asking you to give, but you got a lot of money, and they don't have any, so it's only logical that you're going to give some money to them. He then mentioned that Titus and another believer, actually there were two other believers, who were well known, we don't know who they were, by the way, were being sent to them. Likely these two people were the ones who delivered the second letter that he had to Corinthians. Now he didn't talk about the offering for the Christians, chapter 9.
So you think that, he's going to talk about this more in chapter 9, but so why do you think he stresses in verse 8 that he doesn't want to command them to give?
It's not given freely.
Okay, so do you think that would be the New Testament? That would be our guidance for New Testament giving then?
Absolutely.
That not to command? Mm-hmm. That it's not
absolutely
a command? So if I preached a message on Sunday, I couldn't say, God commands you to give.
Now, come on now.
Store on the first day of the week. Yeah. Church.
He certainly expects you to, and he expects you to do with a cheerful joy.
So God does command us to give, okay? Mm-hmm. He does.
I think that you're going to be judged for that.
To be commanded? Oh, for not giving?
For not giving.
Oh.
If you can afford it.
He commands us to give, but we're not to begrudgingly give. We're supposed to give not just because we were commanded. We are to obey the commands, right? But not just because it's a command. It's because we love the Lord, because we desire to please Him, we desire to do His will.
Okay.
And if you don't have that, if you can't build that into you, then don't give. He don't need your money. He don't need anything you got if you're doing it begrudgingly.
The church needs it.
But they don't need to get it from you if you're doing it begrudgingly. No, don't give it. Don't give it. And so God doesn't want it.
So you think, do you see that as separate from the other commands of God, or that's God's attitude to all the commands?
No. What you saying? What talking about, Willis?
It's to all of them. I mean, it's to controlling your tongue. It's to
Right, so God, so based upon that, I mean, I agree.
Oh, yeah, there you go.
So it's not just God's attitude specific to giving.
Right.
That's his attitude specific about everything.
Yes.
Well, you're sinning anyway with an attitude.
I never have an attitude.
So
maybe I shouldn't say never.
So don't make a list of what God has said, commanded for you to do. Don't make a list and say, okay, check box, I got that one. I got that one. Know them, understand them, and do them because you desire from the heart to do and live. Just be it.
Right.
Don't just say, okay, that's works salvation, basically. So I'm trying to gain myself, my salvation.
So I agree. So like if I'm talking to people about that, I will often say that God isn't glorified at all in your begrudging submission.
Yep.
Because that's what the Bible, he's not.
He's not.
At the same time, though, when God, there are a lot of things that God commands us to do that at various times we don't feel like doing. But we should anyway. Right? But and that would be, in one sense, that would be obedience. Because I'm doing what God commands me to do, even though I don't feel great about it. Right? Wouldn't we still call that obedience?
No.
No, you wouldn't.
I would.
I wouldn't.
You wouldn't either?
Because of your attitude.
I would call it obedience, sure.
Sometimes
believers, I mean, I'll testify to myself again. We all deal with emotions, we deal with, I mean, there's times where I do my best to do what's right, whether I feel like it or not, just because I know it's right.
There's so many God in yourself, no matter, and those you still have God as number one. You're going to do what He says, even in that moment.
Whether you feel like it or not.
So God is still God, and you're not. That's obedience.
So when we come back to giving, I think God is honored when we recognize who it belongs to begin with.
Right.
Once we recognize it's not even mine to start with, why am I worried about where it goes?
Right.
It's His to disperse.
But I think if you do it begrudgingly, it's not going to count.
Well, you're right. I would agree with you. It's not about counting. It's about glorifying God.
Well, it's the same difference.
It's about what is pleasing in His eyes, I guess. The reason I said it's not about counting is because we can't count. None of us can do enough to count it up.
Right.
But you want to please God.
Yes. You should want to, yes.
Desire, you're talking about desire.
Surely.
I wrote in my Bible some time ago that reading this chapter, that the word grace is several times. And it said, like the first one, now rather we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. And then it went back down here and it talked about Jesus. Or you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. So I think it is obedience, but I think it's also, this is what the Lord did. He saved us through His grace. Our giving is...
Right, so see, that's what I think Paul does all the time. I think if you read really closely in his epistles, this is what he does all the time, is when people aren't, they're not giving, or they are being selfish, or they're being unkind to one another, or whatever, the way that he fixes that is he applies the gospel to it. He says, don't you know? And then he said, preaches the gospel. Jesus was here and he did this and he died and he was poor and now you're rich because he became poor. He's always doing that. So what he's saying is that if you are the fruit of what Christ has done, then naturally you should live in accordance with that. Right? If you are produced by Christ humbling himself to the point of the cross, dying for your sins, then if that's what made you, then that's how you should live. If you're not living in accordance with the gospel, then how can you say you were saved by it? Like, that's, I think that's what he's doing a lot. Right? Don't you think that's what he's doing a lot? I think he is. So like when Richard said just a minute ago, we were talking about how we live. See, I don't, and of course I agree with that. But see, I think that the Apostle Paul is always saying, it's not like this is the gospel and then this is how you live. I think he's always saying, this is the gospel and that's how you live. How you got saved is how you live.
One's a byproduct of the other.
Right. So that's but what I think he's always doing.
He also says in Romans 12 that giving is a spiritual gift. And among the gifts, spiritual gifts, giving is one of them. Ultimately, does everyone get that gift?
Ultimately, that's what he's saying in verse 1. He's saying, by grace, the church is a mess. In other words, God gave him the ability to give.
Right, so that's the thing is, if you're saved by grace, then that means everything you have is grace.
It is.
Right? I mean, you don't, what you deserve is nothing. And so everything you have is by grace. And so none of it's yours. And so if you see everything as a gift of grace, then it's easier to give. Because you see everything as a gift of grace, including your very salvation.
We all deserve to go to hell.
Right.
That's more than nothing. We all deserve death and hell.
So, see, I don't know if I agree with that or not. Kind of do and kind of don't. It's hard to say, but I think there's something to be said for you not wanting to obey, and because of who God is, you do. Even though you may frown about it.
But what I'm saying is
there's something to be said for it, but there's also something to be gained. I mean, you learn. See, that's the deeper repentance. Because if I'm saved by grace, then that is the heart of having to love what I'm doing. Right? Because I'm not earning my salvation by doing these things. I already have it.
Right.
So therefore, all my obedience should come out of a cheerful heart, out of a joyful heart, because I'm not trying to gain something from God. He's already given me everything. And I'm just living out of the riches of that. So I don't feel great about, happy about obeying God here, because I really want to sin, or I really want to do something else. But still, because I'm acknowledging God in that, and that's making me do what He says, I think there's something to be said for that. And then I stop and say, just because I did that, that doesn't mean that everything's good, because I hated it. So see, that tells my heart, I've got work to do.
But see, Pat, I made a note years ago, said we should give cheerfully, with no regrets, and no pressure. And so you're saying if we give with regrets, that could be grudgingly. We don't want to, but we do it anyway. That's for the wrong reasons.
Count, probably.
That's for the wrong reasons.
The Lord doesn't.
But
so I agree, but let me one more time put this out here. Put it out. Right. Here is a person who feels led to give to the church. And what they're giving is the mortgage.
Is what?
Is a mortgage payment or something. Right? What I'm going to give to the church today, I know by the amount of money in my bank account, if I do it, I'm not going to be able to pay the mortgage. Right? So there is a struggle going on. I'm not happy about that. I don't feel good about it. I'm struggling with it. Now, we could say, oh, I'm trusting God. Let me have that check. I'm ready. But probably not. Probably that's not happening. But they do it anyway, trusting that God will provide, because they're obeying Him. And I just say, in that moment, their heart is not necessarily cheerful about it. They're not in perfect peace, probably. They're worried. Don't you think?
Sure.
But I think that's honorable. They're trusting that God is going to... Right? That's how I think about it.
He encouraged them to be ready with their voluntary
lots of
donation. You see, that's almost an oxymoron there.
Always happens when that's all.
He encouraged them to be ready with a voluntary donation, comparing it to planting seeds. The point is this: the one who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. He told them to give cheerfully and generously, stating, yes, God will provide you with much so that you can give away much. And when you take your gifts to those who need them, they will break out into thanksgiving and praise to God for your help. So two good things happen as a result of your gifts. Those in need are helped, and they are thankful to God. Those you help will be glad not only because of your gifts, but they will praise God for this proof that your deeds are as good as your doctrine, and they will pray for you with deep fervor. Thank you, I could get it out. And feeling because of the wonderful grace of God shown toward you. Now these are my comments. What would have to change to make you more generous? How far would you have to go to find a Christian in need? Do we have any church members that are in need in this church?
We always do.
How do you know who they are?
Well, I was on the benevolence committee. I can tell you.
Well,
we've had needs in the church.
There are people in our church that have needs. If a believer is more materially blessed, it isn't because he is more spiritual or deserving, or better, or smarter, or intelligent, or lucky. Just because God, for his reasons, causes undeserved material favor to abound to some. But they must remember the responsibility that goes with abundance. God gives them more so they can respond more readily and abundantly to the needs of others. God gives to us so we can provide for others. We would all agree with that.
They didn't listen to him, though.
So, he encouraged them to be ready with their voluntary donation, right? And then he applies the principle, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully. So
pressure there?
That's not just money.
So I think he's talking spiritually speaking.
Also, like say, you know, you go and you're doing lots, you know, you're doing lots of evangelism, or you go, it can be applied to anything.
Yes, that's right. So, but here he's applying it to this.
To money.
So how do you reconcile that with, therefore, not giving? So, you think it's okay to give because, according to this, you're going to get a lot? No?
That's your motive, though.
Well, that's what... Okay. So I want y'all to help. So reconcile that with me, then.
But Paul is using that phrase as a point of encouragement for them to give.
Right. So he's saying, you should give. You should love it, because whoever gives a little will receive a little, but if you give a lot, you'll receive a lot.
No.
No, ma'am? You don't think so? What do you think?
Because that's why you're doing it. Given a lot to get something.
Right. And don't you think that's not right?
No.
No, it's not.
Okay, so what do you think he's doing there then?
That's what
I'm saying.
Giving is a natural response of love. That's just one sentence that really just covers it all.
But that's not what Paul says.
Right, so that's why I think I was just, Corey and I were just talking, that's why I think he's talking about spiritually speaking. I don't think he means, if you give a lot of money to the church today, God's going to give you a lot of money next week.
I agree. I agree. I think it's spirit. I think he's talking in a spiritual sense.
Right. He's talking about you're trusting in me. You're finding my grace is sufficient for you, and because of that, you're getting more of me.
Watch what I what I can do to help you grow as a spiritual giant.
Right. Absolutely.
Which is how he ends the whole chapter. Right. If you don't believe me, test yourself.
But if you know somebody or see somebody that needs help and you don't help them, I think that's
if you're able to.
Well, yes, but who in here enabled to do something they need to?
Missed opportunities is what we're going to be held accountable for as well, when we get to.
Jeff's got a perfect example.
Time we didn't listen to the spirit.
Jeff's got a perfect example, when he first was a Christian and started giving. He was giving, boom, and he didn't have money for groceries or anything.
Who was that?
Jeff.
Me, I've testified that in Sunday school before. I was convicted, I mean, Terry and I were both struggling financially as a family. To pay the bills, to put diapers on bottoms and buy milk and all that good stuff. So, but I was convicted that I was not, I wasn't being obedient. So, I remember, we had a conversation, both of us sitting in the floor of the living room, both agreeing, we don't know how this is going to work. I mean, it doesn't work on paper. But she agreed, and we began to give from whatever money that I made working, we gave. And God has done nothing but bless from that day on. And I would still say, you know, you can look to the book of Malachi and see the promises. You know, even to what Paul's saying there, you cannot give. I don't care how much you give.
Right.
If you've got millions and you want to give, you cannot outgive God. You cannot.
We're going to chapter 10, as we're about out of time here. Paul spoke about himself, saying he was bold in his writing, but humble when he was with them in person. He warned them that when he arrived, he wouldn't want to have to be bold to any opposition. However, he said he would if necessary. In other words, you may think that I'm a weakling, but if I have to, I can show my harshness.
Just you wait.
Yeah, just you really. This is Paul's personality coming out. He said that they were to wage war to destroy false arguments and arrogance. Satan's strongholds are ignorance, prejudices, lust, vain imaginations, carnal reasoning, high thoughts, and proud conceit. We war against sin, idolatry, sensuality, corruption, profaneness, the powers of darkness, and evil spirits seeking to destroy us. That's where he talks about, remember chapter, in 1 Corinthians it says that Satan, you remember this very last week, has blinded the minds of people so they can't see the Lord. Here he's saying we can overcome those strongholds. He also spoke of his authority, meaning Jesus Christ gave it to him to instruct them in the truth. He mentioned what his opponents said. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. He then talked again of his authority over the church in Corinth, saying he wasn't trying to take credit for the work of others that others did in the church. Instead, he hoped that his influence would reach beyond the church through them as they matured. He then explained that everyone is a new creation, still speaking of the fact that believers will be resurrected with an imperishable body. He said he and his companion's role was to be ambassadors for Christ, and that's what we're calling him, and urged the Corinthians to be reconciled to God. It's important to mention that Paul was making the case to the believers that he was a messenger of God's true message of salvation, that he was urging those believers to be reconciled to God. Paul was a true believer and a godly person, but very few people believe that. And so he has to defend himself and say, look, no one can find one thing that I ever did against any person in this church. I wanted you to do that. Well, next week we're going to take the last three chapters of 2 Corinthians, chapters 11, 12, and 13. We're going to go back to Acts chapter 20 and continue his journeys and begin the most, in my opinion, the most important document ever written in the history of mankind. Romans, book of Romans. Try to figure that one out. We're going to try to figure it out as we go. We'll get into Romans next week. So thank you for your discussions and comments. We all go together in this way. Father, thank you that you have blessed us with your presence and with your word. Thank you that we come in with open minds, not only to you, but to each other. And our hearts are always willing to learn and to grow. Help us, Father, to be cheerful in our giving, whatever it is we have to give. And you have blessed us beyond belief. We thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Amen. All right.